begin this evening. I've got a couple of pages up here. If you would, if you are planning on taking any time off in May or June, I'm going to probably take a break, so I'm not, don't have any particular time that I'm taking yet, so I would try to coordinate it so as many people as possible were off at that time, so you don't have to worry about making up all the missed classes and all that, but obviously I can't work it around everybody's schedule, but I do have these, so after class, if you know you're going to be taking any time off in May or June, if you'll let me know, that'll help me make a decision as to when I want to take off. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. All right, we are assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that we have the content of the truth in the word of God as Jesus prayed in John 17 for the Father to sanctify those who have believed in him in the truth, and he acknowledged at that point that your word is truth. So we recognize we have the objective standard of Scripture, the revelation of God, which he has provided, which when studied properly yields a correct interpretation and can be a guidepost and a map for believers to figure out the will of God in the devil's world. Obviously, it must be studied and taught correctly. We understand that is necessity. And as a part of that, of course, the spirit aspect, it means that we have to be in fellowship. It means that we have to have isolated the sin nature to recognize that when we sin, it puts us out of fellowship with God. It does not break our relationship, of course. That is impossible. We have an eternal home in heaven. Our salvation is never in question. What is in question is a legal matter between the Father and his children when we commit sins, because God is perfect and therefore these issues must be addressed. So God has provided for us the rapid recovery system, the perfect grace system of spirituality, in that we do not have to do anything other than agree with God. That is exactly what we did at salvation in order to obtain that free gift. We simply agreed with God about the content of the gospel. Same thing is true in spirituality via rebound. Once you sin, all you have to do is rebound, and you can just agree with God that it was a sin, and then God instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And that is the state in which you need to be when you approach the Word of God. So it's time to take care of that issue and anything else you need to do so that you are prepared to concentrate, get everything before you, so that you do not shuffle around and do things that are distracting during Bible class and disrupt the concentration of other believer priests who have the right to assemble without any distractions in order to take in God's word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge of your plan that you have provided through us to us through the gap system. We recognize that the knowledge of God is available to people that will avail themselves of it, but the reality is that you have a specific system that you have established that we must adhere to. We recognize that it is not simply man's views or anybody else's ideas, but the system that you have established through the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for the local assembly here and the positive volition you have assembled, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of Sarah's daughters because we have, again, a very bad, pretty bad, negative example in Herodias, and no doubt her daughter Salome seems to be well on the way of following in her path. Because she was more than willing to cooperate in all this. So it does beg the question, at some level, did Salome, of her own accord or because of her mother, harbor resentment and hostility toward John the Baptist? and want to see him dead as well. Well, we can't say for sure about that, but we do know that these are the types of women with whom God is certainly not impressed. And so therefore, we want to set forth the principles found in Scripture about the type of woman that does impress God. And we are dealing under Roman numeral 4, major point 4, that the Bible describes, prescribes an overt decorum that should accompany and indeed reflect the inner beauty of the soul. And we wrapped up point C last night about the royal dress code for ladies, about the necessity of simply dressing appropriately for a bunch of occasions, of course, and all the things you find in life, but primarily dressing in a way that is modest, proper, or suitable, as various versions render the adjective there. We are ready to move on with point D, the emphasis on the fact that the woman is to be generally silent in the public assembly while doctrine is being taught should be very much in line with her customary submission to authority. We left off with 1 Corinthians 14:34, and as we point out, we do not enforce anything on women here that we do not enforce on men. We expect all believers to maintain decorum, to come to Bible class, to be quiet, to listen, to not interrupt, to not distract other people through various things that people can do that are distractions in Bible class, and point out that everybody has the right to assemble without being distracted by things that they don't need to be. So we don't force anything on women here in that sense that we don't force on men. But again, things have changed as we recognize somewhat from the early stages of Christianity. In the transitional period, church assemblies were far looser, we might say, not nearly as organized, not nearly as structured, and in some cases this was very much a work in progress from the earliest stages under Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem through Paul, who gives a much more structured view of a local church, far more definitive, to my thinking, than anyone had previous to that. He sets forth the concept of the single pastor, the local church, a multiplicity of deacons as is appropriate to each individual congregation. But he seems to understand very clearly that the principal, as he teaches Timothy, the principal function of the pastor is the study teach routine, the principal function of the deacons being that which is set forth in Acts chapter 6 with the establishment of that office. Which was the dealing with the very necessary things in the local church. And that obviously came about due to a conflict. As many things do get worked out, as we saw, if you study Acts carefully, you will see that many things are worked out for these people in their thinking and in their theology because of conflicts that arose. And so this sort of rose-colored glasses view of the apostolic era that everybody just loved everybody and they were all on the same page and it was all great and everybody contributed equally. Well, first, it's nonsense. The Scripture does not support that. A careful study of the book of Acts shows that it does not support that. And then beyond that, many of the conflicts that did arise, however, became the catalyst for change, became the catalyst for advancing the church into new stages in their thinking, not the least of which was Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to give the gospel to the Gentiles. Because before that, that was considered completely off limits, and even after that. In some ways, it was considered off limits. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, the legalists grabbed him up right by the throat and let him know it in no uncertain terms that he had fouled up big time. And yet, he was walking perfectly well within the will of God for his life. So, some of these things, obviously, we know now that they didn't know then. So, we recognize that they struggled through certain things, but we are the beneficiaries of all that. We see, for instance, in the book of Revelation, when he writes to those seven churches, John and the Lord envisioned a single pastor in those churches. He did not envision a multiplicity of elders, of overseers. But the very definition of the word overseer by itself kind of implies just one. You've got to have somebody who has the final authority, somebody where the buck stops. So again, women are to be generally silent, 1 Corinthians 14:34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, I haven't done this book, but I would suspect that there's something that Paul's alluding to specifically within the Mosaic law that essentially dealt with female subservience in terms of teaching decorum. But I don't know what it was because I haven't done this book, so I can't comment intelligently on that yet. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And here in the assembly, this is one of the places, and again, you should recognize that the term church never, ever was used in the scripture to refer to a building. It's always the assembly of believers. That's the only thing in view. It's not a building. It's not, quote, an organization in that sense. Although, again, because of cultural distinctions and things that have changed over the course of history, we are faced with living in 21st century America, and we have to determine how we are going to represent ourselves to the world. And so in that sense, you have to make decisions about whether or not first as a church you're going to incorporate. You have to make decisions about whether or not you're going to file with the IRS. All churches are by definition exempt from taxation according to the Constitution. So the IRS already knows that all churches are exempt. And yet they have a 501c3 clause to get you to register with them. Well, what's the purpose of that, you may ask? Well, I don't know. Other than they're trying to keep tabs on things at some level. So you have to make decisions like that. And in the case of us, we chose to incorporate for a couple of reasons. Number one, it protects all the members from liability. So it's nice if you're a part of an organization in a litigious society, say like ours, who will sue over spilling hot coffee in their laps, that if somebody wanted to make a big issue out of something, disgruntled ex-members and that sort of thing, well, you're not going to be legally liable to that because you're in a corporation. And so the corporation, in that sense, protects you. So that was part of our thinking as to why we did it the way we did. But again, the church itself, while we are in now, because of certain factors, a governmental entity, but that's not what's in view in any time we're dealing within the confines of the scripture. We're dealing with the assembly of believers that come together in a particular a geographic locale. Also, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But again, this isn't anything in the assembly we wouldn't enforce on males as well. So if a male gets out of line, we're not going to look the other way and say, well, it's not a woman. That, you know, that's nonsense. I've had males get out of line, and I'd be just as quick to nail them as I would anybody else. So that is not obviously anything you want to ever have to deal with, but it has happened. I remember once when we first started down here, we were meeting down on, God, where was it? Swift somewhere, I think. It used to be a Lions Club, but it's not now. And this guy comes in off the street and sits down, and I'm thinking, oh, my God, what are we in for now? And so he sits there, and you know, I kind of go through the deal, telling him sort of, when somebody new walks in, I mean, I try to cover, you know, more things about what we're doing and why. And of course, I stress certainly, you know, because anytime a new person comes in, I really stress, don't talk, don't disrupt, don't do anything like that. And no sooner had I finished with the prayer than he said, may I leave? And I said, you certainly may. And so he got up and left. So that was fine. And I've seen other people, and you know, they've come in and sat down, and they, you know, they've contacted us sometimes beforehand, sometimes not beforehand. And they just look like the deer caught the proverbial deer in the headlights as they sat through the first hour of Bible class. And you could see, I could tell, all they were thinking was, get me out of here as quick as you can. And so, you know, we try to cover that sort of thing, but we do have a decorum that we insist on. And I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In other words, there are two offices in the church. Well, there's actually more. There's four offices in the church, any offices essentially, that a woman can't have. And guess what, ladies? Count your freaking lucky stars that you don't have to worry about being a pastor or a deacon. And in this case, you don't have to worry about teaching adults. Now, you can teach children. That I don't see that this verse forbids the teaching of children by females at all. I mean, that'd have to be, and we have a particular deal for teaching. If we're gonna have a prep school and teach, then you have to have certain qualifications, and you have to have a certain amount of time. And obviously, at the bottom line of it, I have to trust you to teach. And so that's really one of the big issues, is whether or not I would trust someone to teach. So anyway, but the point here is us to remain quiet. And again, he cites the order of creation for his viewpoint on this. And one, while we are not slavish about it, there is a general decorum and procedure for believers to follow when they have questions. Two, the spiritual chain of command exists for a reason, and it should normally be observed when one is seeking information about spiritual matters. And again, as I pointed out last night, it's not as though I'm averse to answering questions or people having problems or issues. That goes with the territory as a pastor. I mean, you're a shepherd. Well, by God, you're dealing with sheep. What do you think's going to happen? You're going to have those types of things, I understand. But generally speaking, we are of the opinion that if a person sits and listens and takes in the doctrine and concentrates and prays for wisdom, that over the course of time, God will answer all your questions. He may not answer them immediately, but that's the nature of the beast. Nobody gets all their answers immediately. There are still things I have questions about till today. Certain things, major issues, I've hashed out and worked out in my mind over the course of the years. And, you know, those things are, and sometimes two and three and four and five times before I was satisfied, okay, yeah, I'm on the right wavelength on this one. And so we recognize that spiritual growth takes time. And so believers have to be patient. You have to come in and sit down and humble yourself and listen and grow over the years. It's not a sprint. You're not going to get it all at once. There's just no way. So there is a chain of command. Three, a woman should first consult her husband. If there is something in the teaching that she does not understand, that was our verse in 1 Corinthians there, 14, let her ask her husband at home. Now this presumes, one, she has a husband. Okay, well, guess what? If you don't have a husband, clearly this verse doesn't apply to you. So 1 Corinthians, again, the 14 there, we just saw that, 34 and 35, if they desire to learn anything, and let's presume that they do, then let them ask their own husbands at home. But all he's really talking about is he doesn't want the assembly disrupted with questions. And I've, over the years, had thought, well, maybe our system isn't the best, it could be improved on, it could be tweaked, you know, with monologue and all that. And I've come to the conclusion that it can't. This is the way teachers teach in school. They don't ask, you know, for the students to share their knowledge. They get up there and they teach. They have an outline that they stick to, and they generally teach via monologue. And so I tried one time when I was dealing with, again, a specific difficult passage, opening up, you know, for a question and answer session to see what people got out of it. And it was a zoo. I mean, it was a nightmare. Well, first, as a pastor, there's no way to prepare for that. Who knows what kind of question you're going to get asked. And I was specifically dealing with a very important and critical section of the scripture in Daniel 9:27, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And I wanted to make sure, okay, do they understand what's being said here? Am I getting through? So I opened it up the floor, you know, to, okay, if you have any questions, do you understand this? And, you know, one of the first questions I got was, is Jesus stronger than Satan? Well, that didn't have anything the hell to do with what I was teaching. And it had nothing to do with the context of where we were. And I thought, this is not the point. Yes, he's stronger than Satan, fine. But let's move on. I mean, I'm trying to deal with something specific here. So I've observed that this doesn't work. I've tried it. I think other pastors may have tried it, but it doesn't work that way very well. So again, if you don't have a husband at home, well then the next line of the deal here, four, if he does not have the answer to her question, or alternately, if she doesn't have a husband at home or doesn't have a husband who can answer her, she should consult a deacon who may well have the doctrinal frame of reference to explain the issue clearly. 5, the pastor teacher is available to all members of this local church and is not opposed to answering the questions believers have. I just don't want you making me your first line of deal to run to. Because if everybody did that, I mean, think of the hours I would have to put in just to keep up with the questions from a dozen people even. Let alone if, you know, God forbid, other positive volition shows up. So, I mean, I'm not averse to helping people or to answering them or anything like that, but that is not should not be your first deal. Your first deal should be if you have a question or some concern, you know, address it to a deacon. And 6, however, operating within the royal chain of command is designed to facilitate things for everyone and can often provide what believers need without demanding that the pastor teacher handle every question or every problem. I mean, if you observe that there's some kind of a problem that needs to be addressed, you know, that's why we have a deacon board. So they can be addressed with that. We have a board meeting on the first Saturday generally. There are exceptions to that, but generally it's on the first Saturday of every month. It's at 3 o'clock, and it is open to any member of the local church that wants to attend. So if you have issues, if you have questions, or if you just want to see what's going on, that's up to you. And we have made available to anybody who wants them. You can request them via email, the minutes for the meeting, and financial statements if you're interested. If you're not, good for you. I mean, but if you are interested, it's fine too. It doesn't matter to me one way or the other. First, we have nothing to hide. And secondly, some people are more interested in that type of thing than others are. But we're not going to shove them down your throat. We're not going to say, okay, if you come to this local church, you've got to read the minutes of the meetings and you've got to study the financial statements and you've got to do all this. No, we're going to leave that up to the privacy of your priesthood, what you want to do. So again, we're trying to here design and things to facilitate things for everybody so that we get maximum time in Bible class, maximum time to grow spiritually, and maximum time for me to get my job done in the study. And certain things go, for instance, when you're studying, certain things go quicker than other things. Like when you're reviewing a doctrine, you may take several classes to review a doctrine, but you get into the narrative and you may end up covering a lot of material pretty fast. So you've got to make certain that you are prepared for that. That's one of the commands, the demands, upon the pastor teacher is be prepared in season and in out. So you don't have any excuse for not being prepared. So both Paul and Peter stress the proper mental attitude that manifests itself in the proper overt decorum and the necessity of engaging in divine good production. 1 Timothy 2:10, that's the real important factor here, is how are you going to really judge a woman? It's by her level of orientation, and how are you going to judge that? By her level of application. That's where you really see, because application is where the rubber meets the road. Again, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Basically he tells him how he wants to adorn themselves, and not with braided hair, gold, and jewelry, but rather by means of good works. That's the real adornment that matters, the willingness to apply the doctrine that you have learned and been taught, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness, if you are making that claim indeed. Some women don't. Most women don't, in fact. 1 Peter also, 3. And again, we're going to be bouncing back and forth. You may want to keep a marker at these two passages, because these passages deal in a large measure with all these issues. These are the two key ones, although there are some more minor ones in there. 1 Peter 3:2. This gets into the orientation of the female with respect to a husband that may not be positive. And this was, in the initial stages of the local churches, became a bigger and bigger problem as it went. Because people would come to Christianity and say their husband might not believe. And so you had these divided households, unbeliever and a believer. Or you had a household, and you have the other option, where you got two believers, but the husband's negative. He's not positive to doctrine. And so he's not really going to be, in certain ways, he's not going to be everything he could be as a husband by any stretch, because there are spiritual issues that are critical to the life of all people that can't be addressed if you don't know the issues. But the fact is, there is a manner for dealing, if you find yourself in this situation, for dealing with these men. In the same way, verse 1, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So this means that you maintain the Sarah's daughter decorum, you became calm and rational and all these things, and you obey him essentially. Whatever, you know, and it doesn't mean that he's going to be perfect, because he's not. And can he make unreasonable demands like go cook in the middle of summer? Yeah, he can. And all these types of things. So you're going to have to face that. But the goal is not to try to bash him into the truth. And that's how some women have approached it. They just, verbally, they just keep at him and keep at him and keep at him. And all it does is push him further and further and further away if you do that. That's one of the things it certainly can do. So they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Paul is exceedingly clear that part of the overt decorum of an adjusted woman is the recognition that Scripture bans women from teaching positions, which demand that they exercise authority over men. That's the big key factor there, 1 Timothy 2:12. But again, in the context of a local church today, we don't allow anybody to teach adult males other than the pastor. We don't have these goofy single adult classes, or do you have an older adult ministry? No, it's one ministry for everybody. To segregate people, to me, does not accomplish anything. And then who are you going to have teach, and at what level can they even teach? Some people may have a fair amount of doctrine over the years and may be able to teach. I'm not debating that. I mean, I'm not saying that other people couldn't teach adults. But if you can't exegete, you can't teach the Bible to adults, that's for sure. But can you teach certain doctrines and get principles across? Well, certainly, of course you can. But we don't even do that, because it creates problems within the church. And having been run through the Fundy Ringer, I've seen this firsthand, where people get set up as teachers and they kind of begin to gather their own little cliques off to themselves. And they began to assume authority more than they have sometimes. I've seen this happen. And I've seen conflicts erupt in local churches because teachers then think they're just on a par with the pastor because they're teaching. Well, you're not. And so we remove all of that temptation just by not allowing anybody to do it. And that is one of the easiest ways to deal with it. So that's the whole I do not allow her to teach or to be an authority over a man, a teacher. Again, I believe these were infinitives here, if I remember right. It's been a while since we did this book, but I believe the nature of these, the construction here is to be in the position of a teacher or the position of an authority, that it has the idea of a position that is recognized. One, this should be limited to what it says and not taken to the extreme that women can never engage in any type of teaching ministry. When you get into the doctrine of spiritual gifts, clearly one of the spiritual gifts is teaching. So how could I say one woman could never have the gift of teaching? She might. I don't know who's got what spiritual gift, nor is it my job to. But of the seven primary spiritual gifts, the permanent spiritual gifts, you've got one of them, as delineated there in Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8. You've got one of them, and we've got a doctrine of spiritual gifts, and it will be far and away, I believe, superior to anything you've ever looked at on the subject, because it was some 20, 25 years in the making. It was not arrived at quickly or without a lot of consideration and a lot of discussion and a lot of study. So you have a gift. So what if a woman has a gift of teaching? Well, then if we have a prep school, then obviously that would be a place she could exercise her gift to teach over children. If that's her desire. Now, we're not going to force anybody to do anything. This, again, gets into the privacy of the priesthood, your spiritual gift before God. You get to choose how you live your Christian life. I don't choose it for you, and we're not going to micromanage in that regard. So, two, this allows for women to teach, instruct, exhort other women in the appropriate forums. And generally, that is going to be private, because we're not going to set up women's classes. So do you have a women's class? Do you have an old women's class? Do you have a young women's class? No, don't have any of them. Not going to have any of them. Don't need any of them. I'm more than capable of teaching the doctrine that you need to learn. And in a timely fashion. That's one of the things I constantly pray about, to be right where we need to be when we need to be there. And you've probably, if you've been paying any attention over the years, you have observed that we have been in certain passages at certain times when certain events unfold in the life of the church, and God was right in the middle of it. And he knew exactly what was going to happen, even though when I prepared the stuff a month or 6 weeks or however long before, I had no clue, because I can't see the future. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, knows all this. So obviously this allows women to teach, instruct, or exhort other women, Titus 2, 3, and 4, in the appropriate forums, which I believe to generally be private, with respect to issues of doctrine. Titus 2, 3, and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, and not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good. Now, who are they supposed to teach? Well, the younger women. There's a forum for that. But this obviously involves, first, both believers have to be positive. The younger women need to recognize that they've got things that they can learn from older women when they confront difficulties in life. That this is actually, if you've got an older woman with a lot of doctrine, this is a huge resource if you're a younger woman. It would be wise to, when you confront things or don't know what to do or have questions, that'd be the first person I'd contact if I was a younger woman. Would be an older woman in the church that's got some doctrine, and you know, what do you think about this? And at least get their take on it. Now, you may blow it off and go do your own thing, but that's fine. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so this obviously is a forum in which exhorting or teaching or instructing certain women, and there's an appropriate forum for that. But this involves, you know, humility on both sides and a number of factors. The willingness and desire to be instructed sometimes, and not assuming as a young woman that you know it all. That's one of the dangers in America that's really been foisted on the female populace in general, is that women are just as good as men in every area. And sadly, they're not. I only have to point to one arena to show you that women aren't always as good as men. And that is the 100-yard dash. Guess what? The world record in every event in the Olympics in men is lower than it is for women. Every event. And you know why? Because women are not equal to men physically. They weren't designed to be. Now, does that mean they're not equal emotionally or spiritually? No, that's not what I'm saying. Didn't say that at all. But I did say that they're not equal physically. And so the reality here is, of course, that you have to recognize these things, deal with them. As the doctrine unfolds, you figure it out. But don't presume that you know it all, because, again, the whole feminist culture out there has convinced women that you don't need men, you don't need each other, really. You're your own woman. You've come a long way, baby. You know, you got Virginia Slims, that's enough. And you've really arrived now. You get your Virginia Slims and your kitten mittens and you're good to go. And so you've got it all together. Well, no, not necessarily. So recognizing that, you know, with age also does come a wealth of experience. I mean, that's a fact. Sometimes, you know, guess what? Some of us that are older, we've learned things, a lot of times the hard way, but we've learned them, and we figured certain things out. I figured certain things out I didn't know when I was 20 and 30 and 40. And I'm glad I did, obviously. And a lot of that, obviously all the credit goes to grace and doctrine and God's plan. But the reality is you have to be willing to avail yourself of all that. So three, further, this allows for women to exercise a spiritual gift of teaching, which can involve other women and children. But we're just not going to have an organized forum for teaching women, again, outside of Bible class. Romans 12:7, and that's the verse I alluded to earlier in Romans 12 there, which provides the seven permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. And you have in 7, or he who teaches in his teaching. But the he here is general. I mean, it's a generic he, because he's dealing with all believers. And your gift is contingent upon the amount of grace given to you. And there are varying levels of that you even have to recognize. So for, however, in a formal public setting, only the pastor teacher is qualified and authorized to teach adults. Further, there is no evidence in the New Testament that a woman taught publicly in a bona fide sense. Acts 18:26, I cite a passage here that gives you an idea of in a private setting. And this was one, Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth in verse 24, an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He really knew his Old Testament, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, the deal is, of course, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, that's pretty good. I mean, if you're only acquainted with the baptism of John, a lot of water's gone under the bridge by now. I mean, when we're into the founding of the church in Corinth, here we're up, I believe, into the 50s A.D. And so you're dealing with, you know, 20-some-odd years following the resurrection. So he doesn't know a lot of stuff, but what he does know, he really does know. And he squared away on it. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And see, there was a private situation where the two of them, and I imagine it was largely handled by the man, but the woman is mentioned in this as well. That they said, okay, you know, you're missing some things here, and we're going to help you out. And then, of course, Revelation 2:20, we have the probably biggest, a non-bonafide sense, of a female getting involved in trying to teach. And again, whether she even did this publicly or not, we're not told. But Revelation 2:20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. And again, a prophetess in this sense is not one who is, quote, foretelling the truth. It is one who is claiming to be a mouthpiece for God, a spokesman for God. She is saying, I speak for God when I tell you to do this. And what is she teaching them? Well, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so she was in the church advocating, and apparently openly so, advocating immorality as a part of the Christian way of life. And so clearly she's bad news. There's no question. I mean, the tenor of this is just, you know, it's horrific against her. Well, five, the internal enemy that every woman will have to conquer in order to become a Sarah's daughter is comprised of the trends of the female sin nature. A, Eve serves as a negative example for all females. In one sense, not totally, not exclusively, because again, you can't reduce people to one thing or the other. People are complex. I recognize that. But she's demonstrating two distinct problems in the Garden of Eden that led to the fall. Genesis 3:1 through 6. Now, because Eve demonstrates these problems in the garden, where is the responsibility for the fall placed? On Eve? No. It's placed on Adam. Romans 5:12, by one man the sin nature entered into the human race, and spiritual death through the sin nature. Well, not by Eve. Now, did Eve sin? Yep. Yep, she sinned. But she's not blamed for it because she's not the authority. She's not where the buck stops. And Adam had been told, you know, how to deal with her and what to do, and apparently he hadn't quite done it like he was supposed to. So Eve will get, you know, her share of the guilt and all of that, but we'll see here. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field, because this verb indicates a change in status. Now what happened to the serpent? First, the serpent was not the snake that you and I know today. The serpent was a creature that had legs, for one thing, and apparently was very attractive. And still you see, I think, some of that even in certain snakes, that they have very brightly, bright colors in certain cases, and the more brightly colored ones are the ones you want to stay away from, generally speaking. The coral snake's not your friend. and you'd find out if you met one. But you still see some of the beauty, apparently, that was involved, even in the movements of this creature. As you see the snake as it slithers on the ground, it's still pretty graceful, but creepy. But, you know, gracefully creepy, I guess, or you know, whatever. I don't like them. I don't see one and go, oh, goody, a snake. I don't scream and jump like a woman either, but it's freaky when you see one. You know, it doesn't make you feel good. I never feel good when I see a snake. They're shocking, again, in their appearance. Why? Because they're sort of tainted with this evil, as we know, because of the judgment on them. So the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, what happened to change the serpent that he became crafty? First, animals aren't crafty. Animals are, you know, they're animals. You know, it's not that they don't ever do anything wrong or weird or anything. But what happens here is Satan enters into the serpent. That's what makes the change here. The serpent becomes Satan possessed. And he said to the woman, and this is not, this animals can't talk. I mean, look, I don't care if you believe in Mr. Ed. Animals can't talk. Now, yeah, I remember when we were younger, I remember that there was a commercial on, you know, some dog was talking on some commercial, and Michael was a little boy at that time, and he said, you know, that dog's not really talking. No. Really? Well, man, then you came along, I'd have been snowed. Look at the talking dog. So he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, not only can this snake now talk, the serpent, but now he can discuss theology. I mean, it's one thing if your animal's talking to you, Wilbur, but it's quite another if he's discussing God with you. You know, I watched Mr. Ed for years as a kid, and I never heard him have any discussions about God that I can remember. Well, here's what goes on here. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And this is beautiful the way Satan does this. I mean, it's genius. He knows Eve is the weak link in the chain. By the way, why did he attack Eve? He knew where the weak link was. He knew who the weaker vessel was here. He's not stupid. And how does he attack her? With this oblique, has God withheld everything from you? Has he said you can't eat from any tree? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And what's he got her focused on now? The one thing she can't have. How do you get somebody to fail? Get them focused on the one thing they can't have. And it will drive them nuts. You can't have this. Okay, I want it. And you see this with little kids, with toys, if you ever observe them. You know, some little kid will be sitting there. There'll be a toy sitting there, and some little kid will go play with it. The other kid will say, now I want it. Well, he's got it. It's not your. You weren't playing with it. Well, it doesn't matter. I want it now. Why? Because he can't have it. And that's the nature. That is some of the nature of the sin nature. Although technically at this point, Eve doesn't have a sin nature. But she manifests trends in that direction, as we might observe. So from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Well, first, Eve now is the first legalist. She's added to the word of God. God never said anything about touching the tree. I mean, they were, as you know, in Genesis, they were naked. They didn't have any clothes on. They could dance naked around the tree. They could touch it. They could pull on the leaves. They could do anything they wanted to. They just couldn't eat the fruit. And whatever the fruit was, and we don't know what it was. So when people want to argue about that, well, I think it was an apple. I don't care what you think. We don't know what the fruit was. And that fruit may not even exist on the planet right now anyway. Because the garden was destroyed in the flood. And we're pretty sure that the tree of life doesn't exist on the planet right now. And it was in the garden. So whatever fruit this was may not even exist anymore. But here is Eve adding to what God said. And the serpent now just flat out contradicts God. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And actually what he does is in the Hebrew it's even more explicit than you get in the English. Because God used a particular construction when speaking to Adam. And he said, dying, you will die, which means you will absolutely, certainly, surely die. It's a construction for emphasis. In doctrinal circles for years it was taught, well, he's teaching about spiritual death and physical death. That's not what he's saying. While it is true that Adam died spiritually that day and then died physically 900 years later or so, that's not what the Hebrew construction means. That is eisegesis. That is reading your theology into the Old Testament text. And that's not what the deal said. So God said, dying you will die. And what Satan says here in the Hebrew is, not dying you will die. He just puts a negative in front of it and then repeats the exact same words of God and contradicts him. For God knows, that in the day you both eat, now that's another thing that doesn't come across here in the Hebrew or in your English translation. It's a plural here. God knows in the day that you both eat. It's not just you, Eve. He's not just addressing her. He's implicating Adam in this as he goes. Then you both eat from it, both your eyes will be opened, and you will both become like God. You will become like God. That's the beauty of it. So what's he sell her? He sells Eve on the idea that she can become like God. Well, guess what? How many religions are out there are based on this now? And most of them cults, frankly. You're never, you become a partaker of the divine essence as a believer. That we can document in the New Testament. But how did you become a partaker of the divine essence? You were imputed God's righteousness and God's eternal life, right? And in that order, by the way, his righteousness is an eternal life. So positionally now, you're as good as God. But you're never going to become God. You're not even going to become like God in that sense. I mean, God is so transcendent, so far beyond anything of human comprehension that you're... just being in heaven, trust me, you'll be fine. You're not going to have any desire to be God. And while God imputes certain aspects of the divine essence to us, he didn't impute them all. I mean, he didn't impute his omniscience to me. That would have been nice. That would have been handy. Oh, now I know everything. Well, you think I'm hard to live with now. What if I knew everything? That would be bad. So he said he lies to her, tells her, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. It was pretty. And the fruit apparently tasted good. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Well, that's a lot of things working on her, isn't it? What do women like? I mean, are they not attracted to pretty things? You know? And now here, she took from it fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the question becomes, at what point does Adam join Eve in all this? He doesn't appear to be present for the initial conversation. But he joins her at some point. And so here we have, what we're going to see, is Eve gets totally, completely faked out. Paul talks about that in Timothy. And Adam is just faced with a simple choice. Life with a beautiful naked woman in the garden, or life alone with God without the beautiful naked woman. It didn't take him long, I don't think. And that was really his choice. And he saw his choice and he made it. Well, B, the first problem that she manifested was that of acting in a unilateral fashion. When the serpent, looks like there's an N missing there, when the serpent began his approach, she did not consult either with her physical authority, who was Adam, or with her spiritual authority, who was the Lord. And there's every indication that when you get further into this, that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, God the Son, the pre-incarnate deity, was manifesting himself and coming to the garden in the evening to teach Adam and Eve and instructing them. And that's they heard the sound of him walking around in verse 8 following this. And the implication is that this wasn't anything unusual, that God had fellowship with Adam and Eve during the course of the time they were in the Garden of Eden. And now people want to argue over how long were they in the Garden of Eden. Were they forever? 100 years? For 1,000 years? How long were they there? I don't know. But first, when he creates Adam and Eve, he tells them to procreate and populate the planet. And let's see, how long does that take if you're a normal man and a normal woman? Oh, let's see. Sex. I wonder how long it took them to figure that one out. No, probably not long. So, given the normal course of events, where God has issued a command to procreate and populate the planet, why would he turn around and then frustrate that? Which leads me to believe they weren't in the garden very long at all, in fact. And it could have been measured really in terms of weeks or months. I mean, I can make a case for weeks or months is all they were there. And Satan didn't wait long to attack, further knowing the nature of Satan. He sees these new developments and he's going to start formulating plans. Okay, how can I deal with this now? And so I don't have any, and I'm not going to argue with people about it. I'm not saying they were only there for weeks or months, but my view is they weren't there very long. Because, number one, Eve never got pregnant in the garden. And that wouldn't have taken too long with two normal human beings, as we know. So she didn't consult with either authority that she had. Oh, big problem. If you have authorities in life and you're confronted with difficult things, maybe it's a good idea to consult with them rather than just acting unilaterally. And this is not only true for women, even more so for women, but it's true for men as well. If you're facing difficult decisions or challenging choices and you have somebody, you've got a spiritual authority, well, use your resources. Humble yourself and use your resources. Well, she didn't. So she manifests a little bit of arrogance here. Now, not that women are ever arrogant. I mean, that can't happen. But, of course, it can. One, she manifested her willingness to act on her own, which is a not-so-subtle rejection of Adam's authority. Two, she manifested her rejection of the doctrine she had been taught by accepting the false doctrine the serpent advocated. Now, that's an intriguing deal that you can teach people, and I've seen this happen. And I've seen it happen here, and I've seen it happen in other local churches. That you can teach people for years, and they embrace the doctrine, they embrace it, and they embrace it. And then suddenly they hear something that contradicts it, and they immediately toss out all that they've been taught and go embrace something new. Well, that's just stupid. I mean, that's absolutely idiotic. Why do that? She had been taught at some level by the Lord and by Adam. I mean, why does she so quickly just chuck it the second there appears to be a conflict? And what's the conflict? The conflict's one generated by Satan himself. You're not going to die. Hey, God's lying to you. He's holding out on you. Come on. You need to live. And the way to live is to do it my way. That's Satan's lie. Oh, unfortunately, Satan's way will kill you every time. In various forms of death, that's how he pays people. So, again, why so quick to just toss everything she'd been taught? That betrays some real problem there as well. So three, in short, Eve should not have been taking in this position in the first place. She should have consulted Adam about the very strange talking animal. I mean, that should have popped up some point in the conversation. Hey, I was talking with the snake today. What? Have you been eating those mushrooms? Animals don't talk. Well, see, in our dispensation, a woman can manifest these same trends by rejecting the authority of her husband, to whom she is commanded to submit, or to the spiritual authority of the pastor teacher by rejecting the doctrine espoused from the pulpit. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24 are very clear verses on this matter of submission. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject, and you see here that they've supplied the word "be subject." The verb is not technically there, but if you look back at verse 21, you see why they supplied it. It's direct context. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. The "be subject" verb, while it's not repeated, still governs this next phrase here. So it's rightly supplied here. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does that mean? For all intents and purposes, it means when you marry, this guy becomes your God. Not in the sense that he is God, I understand that. But I'm saying authority-wise, this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, I know that this is subject to all kinds of abuses. So don't assume that I don't know. I do know. And while I can't stop here and deal with it, it's very clear that Paul does, in verse 25, addresses the husbands here about their responsibilities in all of this. So while I'm not going to address it in this doctrine, do not think that I do not know about it and I'm not aware of it. I am. And in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives, and they say ought to be, it's are to be. It's not just they ought to, they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be subject to their own husbands whenever they feel like it. Oh, wait a minute. And everything. So this doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room, even in the English. And by the way, the Greek's not horribly different here than the English. So there's very little wiggle room here. And so this is why we tell people repeatedly, before you get married, you better think long and hard. Because you are essentially signing up for life, and you are signing up for, a new God, as it were. I mean, I understand he's an authority under God, but the level of authority here and the level of submission is to reflect what you submit to God. And, and don't think it's going to work when you say, well, that's okay, I don't obey the Lord very well either, so I'm not going to obey him. That may be one good rationalization, but that doesn't mean you're not going to get nailed for it either. And that God will just look the other way and say, well, she is kind of disobedient to me, so you can't expect much. No, he's also free to discipline women just as he's free to discipline men. Hebrews 13:17, with respect to the spiritual authority. And the danger, I think, anytime we discuss authorities, of course, the danger is people fear the abuse of authority. Okay, I understand that. Authorities can abuse their positions. They can abuse their powers. I get it. But that doesn't mean that every authority does or will, just because people have. You may run across that weird guy that's really doing it right. Obviously, it's not the norm. I get that, but still it could happen. So Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Again, my analogy here is, whenever I think of you, it should be more like a smile rather than, you kind of want to encourage me. See, my niche is a little difficult. I don't like to whine and complain, but I'll do some now, Well, I can't. Time's up. Aren't you lucky? I was really going to go on like a 10-minute whining jag here, but I guess God's jammed that, so I won't. But the point is here, I do watch over your souls. I pray for you. I want to present the doctrine so that you can maximize yourself in time and in eternity and lay hold of all that God has for you. And that's really what my life is supposed to be devoted to. So why wouldn't you submit yourself to that kind of an authority? Somebody that really has, at the end of the day, your best interest at heart. That's what the pastor's job is. Okay, well, our time is gone, so that seemed to go quick, so we'll stop there. And pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.